Let's open up to Jeremiah 31. I have notes to hand out. Yeah, I'll read the text in a second. The text is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and writes it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that we know you. We thank you that we are children of the new covenant. You've shown us grace and mercy, and you've called us out of the bondage of sin. You've called us out from the bondage of the law, the penalty of the law, and we thank you that you've given us new hearts, you've given us your Spirit, who causes us to know you, who causes your law to be written on our hearts. And we thank you that we have your word, and we pray that you would bless us now as we consider it together. We pray that you would lead and guide us, teach us, comfort us, rebuke us, instruct us. And we pray that you would be magnified. We pray that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we will be talking about God's gracious covenant today. And God calls it a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, there were numerous covenants that God made, numerous at least dispensations of a single covenant. And there were different conditions in those covenants. But we have to understand that after the fall, there was never any covenant but a covenant of grace, in the sense that if God is going to treat us with any kind of favor, even as unbelievers, it can only be on the grounds of mercy. By the way, am I too loud or anything? I can turn this. Okay. And to understand that, we need to understand what happened in Genesis. When God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, he made a covenant with man, saying of the tree in the midst of the garden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in another place, in a sort of converse way, God says of his commandments, he who does them shall live by them. So that the requirement of blessing was always obedience. The condition of blessing was obedience. And so God said to them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is no other alternative but death for disobedience to God's law. And so when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, they were expecting to die. That was their expectation. When God came to look for them, they hid themselves from him. But God came to them, and when he came to them, they did not die. He did not kill them. He didn't throw them straight into hell. God established a covenant of grace. He gave them a promise. He said that I will send the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And so God threw them out of the garden, but they continued to live in God's world, surrounded by his blessings. We continue to live in God's world surrounded by his blessings. But his blessings, remember, accord with obedience, not with our works. Our works actually do not merit the fact that we are now in the world that we are in. Any kind of blessing, even in the worst parts of the world, people experience God's blessings. So the fact that we are alive corresponds with absolutely perfect works. And that doesn't correspond to our actual works. But God causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, and causes his sun to shine on the good and the evil. But of course, ultimately, no one is good. And we will get into that. Now, so God established this covenant of grace, which didn't accord with their works. He said, I will send the seed of the woman, and they will, and he'll crush the serpent's head and undo what you've done. And so he promised a savior that didn't come for many generations, and he revealed this savior progressively. He said to Abraham after this, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, singular, like Paul notes, not to seeds, which is talking about the Christ. And he turned Abraham into a nation, which through whom God would give his predictions about the coming Messiah, and God would give them his law. And they were to be a kingdom of mercy, a nation of priests. And God was to give them his law and teach them his commandments. And they were to keep them. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 to 21, God spoke to Israel, saying, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Do you know what frontlets are? They're these head decorations that have this jewel over here. So constantly, his law is to be between our eyes always. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. And interestingly, God performs this function for Israel as well. God himself says he is a father to Israel, and he actually imitates this very picture that he gave them in Deuteronomy. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, God says to Israel, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. So God would, you know, pictures himself like one who rises up in the morning, early in the morning, to teach the people of Israel his law. So he is like a father to Israel, sending the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. In Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, it is written of God, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgment, they have not known them. So the Gentile nations didn't know God's law. I mean, they knew it through just general revelation. God reveals himself, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and Romans 1 says how they know his law, so that they're without excuse. But God didn't speak to them clearly with a book. That was only for Israel. And yet these people spat in God's faces, and yet God caused his blessings to fall upon them in mercy. So God dealt with mercy upon mercy to Israel, giving them his law and sending them predictions of the Messiah. Now, Israel was rebellious against the Lord. There were some in Israel who truly feared God, and we have them recorded, and there are doubtless many others in Scripture who loved God and followed him with a true heart. But especially in Jeremiah's day, and even leading up to Jeremiah's day, there were the vast majority of Israelites were hypocrites and people who would worship the stars, burn their children to Baal, and things like that. And God threatened that he would send them into the captivity. And in Jeremiah 18:11, God said to Israel, "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." Now, last time that I spoke, we looked at the life of Zedekiah and the impoverishment that he was in his day, and that was just from the time of the king before him, who reigned for 3 months, Jehoiakim, and God in the days of Jehoiakim, God reduced Judah to absolute poverty and took the majority of the people straight into captivity to Babylon, and none remained in the land but the poorest. So King Nebuchadnezzar basically left in the land anyone who he thought wasn't worth taking. Nebuchadnezzar took those who were strong for war and things like that, and took all the craftsmen, all the men and women, all the royalty, the king himself, his mother, so that Judah was reduced to absolute poverty, and we considered that last time. And now, in Jeremiah 30-31, God is actually speaking not to those who remain, but those who have just been taken into the captivity. So that's what we will be focusing on today. So as we said, God is speaking to them about a new covenant that he would make. And we know what we're going to be commemorating today. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," which is for the remission of sins. But we don't really have that referred to here. It's all shrouded in things that are directed straight to Israel. And so we need to understand a few things before we get into it. So first, this is the new covenant. And you'll realize that this prophecy does begin at the beginning of chapter 30. The next thing to remember is that Israel are the people directly addressed in this text. They are, you read of nothing to do with the church here in any clear way. Promises are, okay, you are in captivity. I will bring you out of captivity. I will give you blessing. I will call you out, Israel, all that. So in very truth, it's like the Apostle Paul said, that this mystery of the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. You just don't find it there in any clear way. But it has now been revealed. So that's another thing to consider. And there are things here that really do not belong to the church in the present day. So, like, for instance, you have promises of prosperity materially, which belonged to Israel by covenant. So if they were obedient, they would experience material blessing. That was just simply as it is. The nations wouldn't invade them. They wouldn't be impoverished. they would be the might of the world. And that doesn't belong to the church today. It does belong to us, I suppose, maybe in the millennial kingdom, but finally in heaven. So there will be no need that we have in heaven that is not met. But until then, we are promised persecution and things like that. Other than what exists in the moral order that God has made. So, of course, we are not now persecuted. We don't have people holding guns up to our heads and things like that. That's just generally in the New Testament taught as part of the moral order. Like, who is it that will punish you for doing good? But if you suffer for righteousness, know that you are blessed. But yes, the church is promised eternal prosperity in heaven. And that's something to praise God for. And also, all of these things have spiritual significance for us today. And so we're going to skim over chapter 30, and we will focus on chapter 31. So at the beginning of chapter 30, God says in verse 3, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And if we skip down to... So God promises to bring them out and give them the land. Skip to verse 12, and God says, especially in verse 15, "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I've done these things to you." So God is reminding them why they are in captivity. It is because of their sins. In verses 16 to 17, he says that he will punish those who have taken Judah captive. So he will punish the Babylonians. Verses 16 to 17. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" And then God, between 18 and 22, verses 18 and 22, he describes what he will do for his people. So, its city will be established. There shall be the sound of thanksgiving and rejoicing in it. God will increase their number. Their children and their congregation shall be established before God, and they shall have their own rulers and governors. They will obey God. And then he reveals the vengeance with which he will avenge his people by punishing the people of Babylon who have mistreated and insulted them. Now, these threats against Babylon are things that God said directly to Israel just before. So, Israel is in full knowledge. They say the Amen. They are in captivity. They can say to Babylon, "God is not mocked, O Babylon. He did it to us. He didn't spare us. Don't think he will spare you. We are fully aware of all this. We are full of the terror of the Lord, so Babylon, don't think he'll spare you either." Now, because the Israelites are fully aware of these, and the last words they heard were judgment against Babylon, they probably even forgot what God just said about the blessings he would give to them just before. So, in chapter 31, God begins to speak comfort to them again. So, chapter 31, verse 1, God says, "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." And so he is immediately saying, I've threatened you for centuries, and I've brought you into the captivity. You've suffered the terror of captivity, but know that all the families of Israel, I will be the God of them. All the families of Israel, they shall be my people. So God himself will renew a right relationship with Israel. Number two, God promises them relief in their affliction, misery, and exhaustion. Chapter 30, verse 2 says, God says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. So the people of Israel were surrounded by bloodshed. They probably dreamt of it. And they lived with all the terror of these events. They knew that this was God's justice and vengeance against them, but they found grace in the wilderness. God is speaking to their exhaustion, their fainting. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, God says, I will go to give him rest. As if he was a person lying in the desert, fainting and thirsty, God goes to visit them in pity. And so these things must have really comforted the Israelites in their fainting. And God speaks in the prophetic past here, so it's as good as done. I went, you know, the people, they found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. Point three. God renews his everlasting covenant with Israel. God says, Jeremiah says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so God emphasizes his tender love for the people of Israel. He wants them for himself. I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. And something also to observe here is that God is the one that does the drawing. And we know by our works that it is only God who could have done it. We couldn't have done it ourselves. And one thing we really need to ask of ourselves is not, have I begun to try to follow the Lord? Have I started trying to give up certain sins? It's, am I following Christ? Has God given me a new heart that I actually, he is the center of my life, the Lord of my life? That's how we know we are his children. I've sometimes heard in movies, and I think in real life as well, some people who enter monasteries, they say, I've begun to embark on a life of repentance. And of course, if they're saying, well, I've heard the gospel and I believe it, then I'm just trying to live for God, then there's nothing wrong with that. But the truth is that certain people, when they mean that, they say, I've begun to try to earn my salvation and pray to the saints and see if they'll forgive me. I'll earn enough merit from them to live. And they'll never have any peace until they come to the end of their works and have been raised to life. Now, point four. God promises to rebuild and strengthen Israel with certainty. Verse four says, again, I will rebuild you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Now, Israel has no choice in the matter, in the sense that all their despondency, all their unbelief, all their weakness has no part in whether or not this will come to pass. God is the one who intends to rebuild Israel, and he will do it. He is the God of grace, and she shall be rebuilt. All their lack of faith cannot alter it. God will uphold them, and we'll see that later as well. Interestingly here, God represents his rebuilding of Israel by referring to the Virgin of Israel. It is not only the strong men who, when they return from the captivity, will rejoice, but the weaker vessel, the women, the virgins, shall rejoice. God will rebuild you, O Virgin of Israel. And not only this, but point five, he promises that the Virgin of Israel will rejoice in all strength with no fear, but with boldness in rejoicing. Chapter 31, verse 4. Again, I'll rebuild you and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. So, not only will they rejoice and be happy, but they will rejoice without fear. They will rejoice with confidence. They'll go forth with the tambourines in the dance. They will be uninhibited in terms of... they will be celebrating without any inhibition. And not only will she be rejoicing, but others will have already started. She will go in the dances of those who rejoice. So others have started already. She's going to join in. And so there will be rejoicing everywhere. And all this just assumes there will be those who rejoice. God's bringing them back in. He is fulfilling his promises, and their response is rejoicing. The life of the redeemed is to be a life of rejoicing, and we are to live totally in the context of what God has said and what he has fulfilled and what he has promised to do as well. So our lives should all be in response to what he has done for us. And all will be consecrated to God. So all the music, all the dancing, everything will be consecrated to God. There will be... everything is just in that context. Now, point six. God depicts even their agriculture as something that they shall consciously perform and consecrate as holiness to the Lord. Verse 5 says, "You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food." And so all this, again, is in remembrance of what God has done. Point 7. God promises that the people of Israel will call each other to worship God. They shall be a worshipping people unto God. Verse 6. I really like this. "For there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.' So we shall call each other to worship." They in Israel will call each other to worship, and their life will be a life of worship. And so should our lives as well, directly in the presence, in the face of God. Point 8. God exhorts Judah to praise him, to call to him and to rejoice, even while they are in their captivity, and to hope expectantly in God's promises of deliverance and blessing. So they are to praise God even in their captivity. Verse 7. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." And so even us, in our afflictions, in our trials, we should praise God. Even in those, even among the chief of the nations, because God will deliver us. And we should boast in the Lord. Point 9. God emphasizes the distance and the inconvenience over which his heart's plan will triumph. Verses 8 to 9. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together, and they a great throng shall return there." So perhaps you've sinned and sinned and sinned so far away from the Lord, but he will bring you from the north country. He will gather them from the ends of the earth. And perhaps you're weary and you can't see in front of you, you are blind. Perhaps you have no strength, you are lame. But God will bring you from the north country, from the ends of the earth. It won't depend on your strength and your sight. He will bring you. And all the difficulty will be carried by him. The woman with child and the one who labors with child. And a great throng shall return there. So not only one, not only you, but all the rest. God will do this for thousands. He will bring them all, even in the difficulty. He will bring them all because he has said he will do it. His heart's plan is that he will do it, and he shall. And God shall also uphold them. Point 10, he emphasizes how he will hold them up, supporting and protecting them. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So they shall come with weeping and with supplications, but God will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. These are words of comfort. And he will uphold us. He will uphold us in a straight way in which we shall not stumble. Point 11. God calls on all the nations to bear witness what God will do for his people, Israel. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. So even the enemies of God will pronounce this. Though they mocked Israel, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her, like we read in the last chapter, they will now be compelled to acknowledge God's faithfulness and love to Israel. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he, as it says in verse 11. And so we know every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee shall bow. And may it not be that any of us will be among those who are compelled to confess Jesus as Lord. May we be those who are the willing confessors, those whom God has blessed and who are his saved ones. Now, point 12. God promises them spiritual abundance and prosperity. And for Israel, this will also be attended with material prosperity. And we've already made the contrast to the New Testament. But here we have it. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like well-watered, like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. So whereas before the priests were idolatrous and evil, now they will stand before the Lord and serve him with a true heart. Point 13. God expresses his closeness to the afflictions of Judah by picturing their mother, Rachel, weeping over the loss of her children and by promising that she will see them again. Now, this is verses 15 to 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But God says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So God is near to us in our afflictions, and he stops, you know, in the train of his thoughts, if you like, here just to note with an illustration, the afflictions of Judah. And so God himself chooses a way of describing them, which was in some way unnecessary, but it shows God's heart that he himself meditates on our afflictions and even compares them to other afflictions, to Rachel's weeping, things like this. Point 14. God assures Judah that he takes notice of his bemoaning himself and expresses his love for him. Verse 18 says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. So God hears us pray. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, God is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And in verse 20, God says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. This is what John was talking about earlier in the children's thing. God is a father to his people. He earnestly remembers Ephraim still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. So God represents himself as a weeping father who loves his son. This is what we find in the parable of the prodigal son as well. So God desires to be in a right relationship with his people. And his desire corresponds with our desire. So if we desire to be in relationship with God, in a right relationship, he hears it. And he even outdoes us in it, like in the parable. He comes and meets us where we're not even sure we'll be accepted. God will welcome us, and he loves us. He puts the best robe on us, all that. Point 15. I don't think I wrote anything there. No, that's because I didn't know what those verses meant. So, point 16. God reveals that Israel will be a city that is holiness to the Lord. The establishment of righteousness and justice in Israel would be a sign of God's love for them. Verse 23. This is really lovely. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. So Israel was, you know, in their justice to reflect the fact that they are the chosen ones of God. And there are many other pictures of prosperity and peace in following verses, like in 24 to 26. And God says he'll re-establish Israel in verses 27 to 28. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And in those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge, but every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So no more will the nation be judged as a nation, but those who disobey will be punished. There will be proper justice, and there will be no miscarriage of justice. And I think we will stop in this point 17. God says that all in the new covenant shall know God. So 31 to 34, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But he will write their law, his law on their hearts. We read this in Leviticus earlier today as well. But those of the new covenant will be those whom God chooses and draws in, and all of them will know him. And so I hope all these pictures were helpful and encouraging. God has given them to us for our encouragement today. And it is speaking about the new covenant. And we are of the new covenant, all who believe. And we will be commemorating that now. But I pray that that was encouraging to you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the things you have promised to Israel We thank you for the things that you have promised to your people. And we pray that you would cause us to remember your promises and live all our lives unto you. We pray that you would help us to always call upon you, to look to you and be radiant. We thank you for Christ's blood of the new covenant, and we thank you that we are saved in him. We thank you that we have eternal life now. We thank you that we're seated in heavenly places now. And we thank you that we may rejoice in you now, and that you call us to rejoice. We thank you that even though we go far from you, you earnestly remember us still, and your heart yearns for us. And we pray that we would be encouraged by that, and we pray that you would help us to live for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.